been having this conversation with the Lord about this for over the past couple weeks, because I know that, well, I said, you know, Lord, I know you put some things on my heart. You've given me a word to share, but what is it that you're trying to accomplish? What do you want to do with this? And I don't have the full answer to that. But I do want to share that I believe that his response to me was that I want to penetrate the Word of God deeper into the hearts of my church. And I want to crack them open with it wider so that there will be room for me to do more heart and mind transformation. And that's what we're here for. That's why we come to the Word of God. That it will penetrate deeper, crack us open wider, and transform our hearts and minds. I just remind you of that because it's easy for us to get into our rhythms and routines and it's sermon time. Someone's got to do that, and here we go, and it should be roughly this time, and then we'll, you know, and let's just stop and say, yes, Lord, penetrate deeper than I've let you go before, and crack me open wider to you. Change the way that my heart works. Change the way that my mind thinks and that my eyes see. Speaking of seeing, in Luke 18 and 19, you have Jesus coming into Jericho, and he is going through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, and there's where the triumphal entry is and the Last Supper and on to the cross. And as he approaches Jericho, in the end of Luke 18, you see Jesus coming to those gates of Jericho, and that's where Bartimaeus is. We've heard about Bartimaeus. We know Bartimaeus as blind Bartimaeus, which I will say again, I think is terribly unfortunate. It's just because of our like for alliteration, I think, that we call him blind Bartimaeus. I mean, you can't call him blind Bartimaeus after he received his sight at the hands of Jesus, right? I mean, you can't be sitting around saying, hey, where's Bartimaeus? Which one? Oh, blind Bartimaeus. He's like, come on, guys, I've been seeing like now for 20 years or however long. If his name was Steve, we would all call him Seeing Steve, right? I'm just saying. Bartimaeus called out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what happened. Everyone told him, quiet, quiet, quiet. And he called out louder, and Jesus heard, and he sent some people over and said, you know, the Lord's calling you, and what do you want? And he said, I want to see. And Jesus said, all right, go ahead. I see. Your faith has healed you. And he did. He saw, and he jumped up, and he was dancing and praising God and followed Jesus from there. And so probably he followed Jesus into Jericho, and as Jesus went into Jericho, I suppose kind of on the outskirts, there's where he encountered Zacchaeus. Now, the thing about Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus that I just wanted to point out as we get started again in this passage is that one of them had a very obvious problem and one of them had a not-so-obvious problem. Everyone knew what Bartimaeus's problem was. He was blind. And that's why when Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? We're all thinking, well, duh. And Bartimaeus goes, I want to see. And a lot of good things have been said about that. Everyone knew what Bart's problem was. He was blind. Everyone thought they knew what Zach's problem was. He was a jerk. That's basically how they saw him. Because he was a tax collector, and he was a wealthy one at that. And a couple of weeks ago, as Sam had us in this passage, he explained what that involved, and it made him a total outcast. Now, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus were both guys that that Jesus stopped and talked to, but nobody wanted Jesus talking to either one of them, right? The more fuss that Bartimaeus made, the more they told him to be quiet. The closer to spending time with Zacchaeus got, the more nervous people got, and then when he went to spend time at his house, that was just absolutely disgusting. They had assigned to both of these guys identities, right? They had assigned an identity to Bartimaeus that was, this guy is an invalid. And this is what you do as an invalid. That's a terrible term. But it's the identity that was assigned to him. And they had assigned an identity to Zacchaeus, too. They said, he is a sinner. And that word in there, when they get all upset at Jesus for going to his house, they say, how could he go to that house? He's a sinner. That word is like a specially reserved, it's a word that has a special reservation for a certain kind of sinner, tax collectors being chief among them. And it means that you are ruined, that you are stained beyond repair, that you are a lost cause. And so that was the identity that they had assigned to Zacchaeus. That you're a ruined, stained, lost cause in sin. So what's fascinating to me is that both of them actually wanted the same thing. And you can see it right there for yourself. You look in chapter 18, verse 41. What do you want? Lord, I want to see, Bartimaeus says. And just fast forward a couple of verses to verse 3 of chapter 19. What did he want? He wanted to see Jesus. And he eagerly wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus is emphasized in that word want, and it's also demonstrated in the way that he is running down the path and scurrying up the tree the way he does. He wanted to see Jesus because even though Zacchaeus' problem was not very obvious, like Bartimaeus' was, it was completely and totally overwhelming. Zacchaeus' problem was that he was lost. If he would put it that way or not, I don't know. But what Zacchaeus knew at this point was that he had spent his life and his reputation and everything that he had going after wealth. And he was successful in it, wasn't he? He gained a lot of wealth. He had a big house and he was wealthy, as verse 2 told us. He gained it all, and still he ended up with nothing. He had none of the security that he was going after. He had none of the significance. He had no peace, and he had no place. He was lost. You know it's true that in our culture, around us all the time, maybe even in our own families, maybe in this room, that some of the most successful people are the most lonely, lost people out there. Not that there's anything wrong with success, but what do you do when you spend everything you have going after whatever your measure of success may be, and you achieve it, and you realize, I'm still empty inside. And we know that. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's a very insidious, beckoning call for a lot of us that we are actually maybe on some of those tracks without realizing it. Zacchaeus was just lost. Now, it's easy for us to forget that we are surrounded by people every day who are just like that. It's easy to forget because people look fine, they're going around their business, they're doing fine. Sometimes they look like they're doing a whole lot better than we are. Sometimes we get a little irritated by that. We see the culture, we get upset because we say, well, there's been this cultural shift and everybody wants something else instead, and you know, everything's going their way, and we can get irritated by that, but we can easily forget as we see what appears to be growing prosperity in people's lives that it's really just a demonstration of more and more lost people. Some needs around us are very obvious, like they were for Bartimaeus. We see people and they have obvious need. Some are not so obvious, but they're still very, very overwhelming, and they're still lost. Quick sidebar on that, by the way. I love that these two stories are together for a lot of reasons, but one of them is because, let me ask you this. Which of the two, between Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, asked for the better kind of vision? We kind of, you know, we understand, you know, Jesus comes for sinners, and so he was good to Zacchaeus, even though he was kind of a jerk. And so we put Zacchaeus here. We put Bartimaeus, you know, what, I mean, poor guy, he was a beggar. He couldn't see, but then he maybe put them. But then we ask the question a different way. Which one of these guys asked for the better kind of seeing? Bartimaeus, I just want to see. I want to see you. I want to see anything. Zacchaeus, I want to see Jesus. Which one asked for the better kind of vision? Actually, it's kind of a trick question, because it really didn't matter to Jesus, did it? That's what I love about Jesus. He's got, look, where are you? I want to see. I want to see with physical. Jesus is that kind of Savior. He's a healing Savior. And he knows that when he touches and he opens the eyes of Bartimaeus, that Bartimaeus goes, wow, look at him. And he worships and he praises Jesus and he follows him, doesn't he? Zacchaeus says, I want to see you. I've heard about you. I'm lost inside. I'm scurrying down the road, up the tree, and I want to see, are you really the one that we've been looking for? And later Jesus says that he is a son of Abraham, and we know that's true because Galatians 3 tells us that the children of Abraham are the ones who believe God, right? Who believe God, who are looking for God, who are looking for what he promised. And Jesus, could you be that Savior I want to see? And Jesus says, yes, here, I must come to your house today. And he reveals who he is to Zacchaeus, changes his life, and he totally sees, follows Jesus. I just love that God is not in the business of saying, well, okay, so here's this need, and we're going to rank that below this need, and you know, you got to kind of pick one, whatever. Look, I am the answer to everything that you need, Jesus says. So, anyways, when Jesus saw Zacchaeus run up ahead, scurry up that sycamore fig tree, he does what Jesus does. And he did what we need to do. He stopped, right? He had done the same thing for Bartimaeus. Everyone was protesting that, but he stopped for Bartimaeus. And now when he sees Zacchaeus up ahead on the tree, he stops. And he saw what nobody else did. He saw this. This is a man who is looking for a Savior. It's just that simple. This is a man who is looking for a Savior. Now I ask you, why did Jesus see that? Why did he see that in Bartimaeus? Why did he see that in Zacchaeus? Verse 10 tells us the answer to that question. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That's why. Because he was looking. He was looking for the lost. And therefore, he saw and he stopped for Bartimaeus. He saw and stopped for Zacchaeus. One of the reasons why it's difficult for us to sometimes stop for someone who's in front of us with a need, whether it be a very obvious one or maybe a not so obvious one, but overwhelming nonetheless, one of the reasons why it's difficult for us to stop is because we might not be looking. What are we looking for? We're looking to accomplish something. We're looking to get something done. We're looking to build that success of whatever, however we've defined it. See, it's very insidious what happens. We too can go through and try to achieve something, become something, establish something, and in the process, we're not looking the way Jesus is looking, and so we don't stop for the lost that he came to look for. Which, of course, is ironic because he stopped and found us, didn't he? Two guys cast off for a very different reason. Jesus singles them out, and he calls them by name. And I want to just remind us this morning, Jesus is still calling people by name. He is still doing that today. He's still calling people by name according to the need that is very obvious in their life. He's still calling them by name in the needs that are totally, we might be oblivious to, but they are raw and overwhelming on the inside. He is still calling people by name. He's doing it through your mouth and mine if we're obedient. But he's still calling people by name. Let me tell you about Nikki. Nikki was born in 1909 into a Christian family in London. And he grew up there in a family that that knew that God cares for people. Nikki was a smart guy, went to school, became a stockbroker and a very successful one. And at age 29, it was 1938, he was doing quite well. He was going to go on vacation with a friend of his, Martin. And so they had planned to meet and go skiing together. And Martin called him up and he said, Nikki, I don't think we should go to the ski place that we were going to. You need to come to where I am. There's something you need to see. And so he called Nikki. Nikki agreed, came over to where Martin was. Martin had been working with refugees because the German army was taking over and was on the advance across Europe. And as that was happening, more and more people were being threatened and being displaced, and Great Britain had begun to pull people out for safety. They were going after the professors and the musicians and the doctors and the artists and the philosophers and all of the best and the brightest of these other places so that they wouldn't be lost should those areas of Europe fall. But Martin realized, as he was a part of taking care of these folks, he realized that these people are coming over and being rescued from what is probably going to happen, but no one's really paying attention to the fact that there are thousands and thousands and thousands, millions even, of children who are going to be lost. And particularly, he had his sights on Czechoslovakia because this was an area that hadn't fallen, but that Hitler's army was making the march. And so he said, "We've got to do something." And so Nicky and Martin agreed together that they were going to do something about this. They had to take a little while. This was, I believe, in December of 1938. And it took a little while to kind of to convince people that this could be done. In England, they had to raise 50 pounds per child that they would bring over. That's a lot of money at that time, right? And they had to find a family for each one that would agree to take someone in that they had never met before. And so they began doing that. They got the word out to the churches and to the synagogues, and people began to give, and they gave of what they had, and they raised a lot of money, and they got a lot of families. And then they went over to Prague, and they did the difficult work of trying to convince families. Imagine this, going into Czechoslovakia, which had not fallen yet, and try to convince them, your country is probably going down, and you need to sign over to us your children. And they pleaded with people. They knocked on doors. They set up a little office, and people would come to the desk, whoever understood that this was a real danger and that they were willing to entrust their children to this man. They came and they put their children's name on a list. And eventually, around March, they began these transports. First, it was a plane load of kids that came over. Eventually, that was attracting too much attention. They started to bring children over on trains, and they would cross over the river then and get into London and be welcomed by these families. So Nicky and Martin would go meet these children, load them up on trains, and pull them out. But just a couple of months later, September 1st, 1939, when the rest of the country fell, the borders were immediately closed. There were 250 children waiting for Nicky at the airport that day, or at the airport, at the train station. And no one saw them again. They thought maybe this was going to be temporary, but all these children, they never saw their families again either. In that time between March and September, they had rescued 669 children who were established with families, and they grew up with those families, and they became a part, many of them too young at the time to even really understand what happened. Nicky was haunted by the fact that 250 were waiting for him that he didn't get to, and he had in mind thousands or maybe even tens of thousands that could have been brought over, but the borders were closed too fast. And so when the war was over, even though 669 kids had been rescued, he didn't say anything to anyone about it. He got married, never told his wife. It wasn't until 50 years later, 1988, that Nicky's wife found in their attic a scrapbook with lists and letters and pictures. And here was the list of children that in each one of the transports Nicholas Winston had brought over on these trains. When she found it, she confronted him. He said, "Well, I suppose lots of husbands hide certain things from their wives." I don't know. I would have used that one probably. You know, how do you... Yeah, okay, I didn't take the trash out, but look what I did, you know. It was difficult, though. She let people know. The BBC did a big story on it, and there was a kind of this turning point moment where there was a television show where they brought him to and they showed his book, his lists of kids there, and he didn't know what they were about to do. I want to show it to you real quick. If you could just show that for us, Lillian, please.
Here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
And it was just so wonderful, so terribly, terribly touching.
Anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
As that continues to play, you'll see He was surrounded by people who he had brought over when they were little kids, and he didn't even know it, that they were all surrounding him. Many who weren't there at that time began to hear about Nicholas Winton, and one after another over the coming decades even, they would come and meet him, and they wanted to see the man who had put their name on the list. They were known as Nicky's kids. He became a national treasure and was honored in all kinds of ways all around Great Britain. And today there's a statue of Nicky there in Prague at the train station. He was even knighted by Queen Elizabeth. She was 13 the day that the borders closed and those 250 children were lost. A couple years ago, I ran across the story of Sir Nicholas Winton, and I can't help but see Jesus, who crossed the border, right? He crossed the border, and he came, and he bought us, and he brought us into freedom. He brought us into life. So I have a little note on my desk that just says, Sir Nicholas Winton, champion. Another reason why I share that with you, because it was 11 days ago. He was 106 years old. 11 days ago on July 1st, Sir Nicholas Winton died. They asked him at his 104th birthday, how are you feeling? He said, great, from the neck up. He's a champion. But listen to me. We have a far, far, far greater Savior. Far greater is our champion. For one, as the song goes, I've been singing recently, our champion is not dead, he's alive. Our Redeemer lives, and he ever lives to intercede for us. And here's the thing we've got to catch today. Jesus as our Savior has not just moved our names from the list of the lost to the list of the rescued. We have not simply been transferred from one list to the other list, lost to saved. Look at verse 10 again. What does he say? The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And as you see him say that, you can see him looking back to the garden and everything that was lost there. And knowing that he came to seek and to save everything that was lost in the garden. And he looks forward at this moment through Jerusalem, through the cross. He sees the torn curtain that separated God and man. And he sees the church, the bride, redeemed around the throne of God in the coming day. And he came to seek and save and redeem and restore all of that, everything, every part of what God had originally established. And he is mighty to save. He has accomplished everything that he set out to do through his blood on the cross. See, people always underestimate what kind of Savior Jesus is. In this time, they were hoping that he would save them from the Roman Empire. In our time, our culture wants to see Jesus be the Savior who kind of helps us be nice to each other, because he had a lot of wonderful things to teach us, and he was a good example. Bartimaeus hoped he would save him from blindness. Zacchaeus hoped that he would save him from the mess he had made of his life. But Jesus came to restore everything that was lost. Everything that was lost, the Son of Man came here to seek and save. See, I don't think anyone but Jesus really has a clue the size and the scope and the scale of the Savior that our world really needs. No one has an idea what was lost like he does, but he was there, right? He was there. He was there in the garden. He knew what was lost, and it was beautiful. And it was perfect. It was unbroken, unspoiled fellowship and trust. And everything that was needed in any way, at every time, just came as a matter of life with God. Because there was perfect trust, union, fellowship. I think the most heartbreaking moment in the history of the universe is recorded for us in Genesis 3:8. I know that's a big statement. I don't think there's any more heartbreaking moment than this. Genesis 3:8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here it is. And they hid. They hid. There's no hiding. There's not supposed to be any hiding. There's not supposed to be any separation. There is nothing but trust here. Nothing but life here. Nothing but grace here. Everything's here. You and me together forever. Think about all of the future history of the creation, the universe. Think about all of the future human history that in that moment, and they hid from God their life. Freedom from God is death. They hid, and God said what should never have had to be said. He said, "Where are you?" There was never a place for those words in the garden. I have had people ask me, a lot of times students, some of them have been very upset when they ask me this question. Angry even. They're going through some things in their life and they say, as we look back in the garden, they say, "Why did he do that? Why did he even put that tree there to begin with? That tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he have to put it right there in the middle of the garden? If it was going to kill him, put it off to the side if you had to have it, right? Put it where they would never see it." I say, you know, he didn't just put one tree in the center of the garden. He put them in the garden full of life, full of all kinds of fruit that was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And he didn't just put one tree in the middle of the garden. He put two trees in the middle of the garden, didn't he? He put the tree of life and he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them, you can eat of any tree you want that's good for food and is pleasing to the eye. The tree of life, one of them. I believe they did eat of that tree of life often, as they did all the other trees of the garden. But the next to it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I see those there really to say, look, we can have life together. Okay, how do you want this life to be? This life is pure grace, which is the tree of life. It is just you and me, life together. Nothing broken, nothing spoiled, no ruin. We don't even have to worry about right and wrong because it's just us. It's life together, trusting, unbroken. But there's a tree next to it if you want to do life that way, the knowledge of good and evil, where now you know right and wrong. And it's the moment you know between good and evil, now you're responsible to do everything that's good and nothing that's evil. And my friend, that will kill you. Don't do it. Don't eat of that tree. Because the moment you eat of that tree, now you're bound to that role, that law. And that law is going to kill you. See, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't like the main thing. It was supposed to be the side thing. The main thing was the tree of life, right? Eat what I've given to you. Let's share life together. And you don't have to worry about it. But you eat of that, then you're going to die. Because you can't handle that law. And on we go into human history. And that's exactly what was demonstrated. And so now there was separation. There is not supposed to be separation. Now there's alienation. There's estrangement. There's disharmony. There's broken unity. There is annihilated trust. Everything ruined. And the blessing that tree of life was, to you just eat and live, and there's just kind of this ongoing renewal and vibrance and life. Now there is a curse on creation. And they're banished from that garden. And now everything they eat has the stuff of that curse in it. Sin is unleashed. Death is established. And religion is born in the form of a couple of fig leaves that they sewed together to cover up this mess. Zacchaeus, by the way, climbed up a fig tree. Sycamore fig tree. It's a good use for the law. Get up on top so you can see Jesus. Bad use is to try to cover up our brokenness. When people look for a Savior who will take care of their problem, they're looking for the wrong kind of Savior. Sometimes we get so focused, we go, "Oh God, look at my sin, it's so bad. How could I? It's so wrong." We go, "Oh look, God, look at my brokenness in my body or my relationship, or look at this world, it's just such a mess. What are we going to do?" And Jesus says, look, I want you to get your eyes off of that. I have dealt with that on the cross. I'm not fixated on everything that's broken. My eyes are up. I want your eyes up, fixed on Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. And he has restored all things. And in restoring that perfect relationship of trust through his blood shed on the cross, we die with him, and now we are brought into that renewed, restored, original relationship with him. And so I'm asking this morning, does anyone have a clue the size and the scope and the scale, or the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of love that it takes to come and seek and save everything that was lost, not just to have a little forgiveness of our sins? Because why does he want to forgive us of our sins? Because he hates separation. He hates alienation. He wants to be with you. He's your creator. He loves you and he wants you back. The reason why we're looking at this is so that we understand that Jesus came as a savior for us, not as the savior that we would want, because we don't want a big enough savior. He comes as the savior we need, which is overwhelming and conquering and restores all things. And so he doesn't move us simply from the lost column to the saved column. He restores and reconciles to God everything that he created and designed us to be. Now, I'm going to close here in a minute, and I want you to turn with me quickly to Colossians 1. And I just want you to see a picture. This is where Paul is praying that believers will get this. He's praying, I hope you understand what it is that's yours now in this restoration. I always thank God for you, Colossians 1, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, a faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, and this gospel that has come to you, the good news that your Creator loves you and wants you back, has come to you, and all over the world, he says, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's the exact opposite of that curse, by the way. Bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace in all its various forms. I'm sorry, it's all in its truth. I don't know why I said that. Verse 9, for this reason, I haven't stopped praying for you. We ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. He's restoring to us that partnership together with all wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. There it is. That you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Live a life that is in keeping with what he established and created you to be. That is in keeping and established for you in eternity ahead. To live a life today, not that's good enough. It's not about us being good enough. It's that it's big enough. That it's garden life. Live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit. See, we get to be the ones to bear fruit now. We get to have the life of the tree of life in us, and strengthened in all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to God the Father. Why? Because he's qualified us. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Jesus is our kind of Savior. I don't mean that because he fits the kind of Savior that we want necessarily, but because he's the kind of Savior we need. We see him looking back to the garden, forward to the cross. He says, repent, the kingdom is here. I'm opening up what once was lost, now is for you. Total restoration to God and all that brings. And so I'm asking you, in your relationship with Jesus, are you in this relationship for the same purposes he is? If you want to know what that looks like, look at the garden. Look at the wedding feast. Jesus is our kind of Savior. And I also want to encourage you this morning, Jesus is your kind of Savior. Because he didn't just say to Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus and everyone else, yeah, I'm doing something really, really big here, so just settle down. Now he took care of their need. He spoke their name. And I want to remind you, encourage you again today, church, you specifically, you sitting here today, Jesus is your kind of Savior. He is more than able to care for every single one of your needs. And I'm telling you again and again, in the name of Jesus, do not give up. Do not lose heart. He can be trusted. The Lord is your light and your salvation. Do not be afraid. He's your kind of Savior. He's the world's kind of Savior. People all around you. Might not be obvious, but he's their kind of Savior. And so I challenge you now in the name of Jesus, because the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world, don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of the restoration of fruit bearing all over the world through the gospel? Share the good news. Go after someone by name. Someone. Anyone. Go after someone by name. And if you don't have someone by name that you can go after, that's in your life, to let them know that Creator loves you and he wants you back, then you need to do what Jesus did and get reach the spot where they are. Right? That's what he did. Walk through. Reach the spot. Stop. Look at him. And let him know. Jesus is our kind of Savior. He's your kind of Savior. He's the world's kind of Savior. And I love him. Pray with me.